into the 5th chapter of Romans, please. Bye, Chase. We are going to begin a series entitled The Reign of Grace. And this is only part one of the series. I have to confess to you that in all the years that I've been studying the Scriptures, that I have confessed that I've understood grace. I have come woefully short of truly understanding it and what grace is all about and how it works and how powerful it is up until these past few weeks. God's grace to us, we say it, we've heard it, we think we understand it, but beloved, I have to confess to you, I've not understood it as I understand it now, and nor do as we're going to understand it more and more as we continue to look. And so what I've decided to do is we're going to look at verse 20 and 21 at the end of the 5th chapter for the next several weeks. And we want to look at grace very, very closely. Now, verse 21 is really a commentary on verse 20. It's an elaboration of what Paul said in verse 20. And what's more interesting is that chapter 6 and chapter 7, the following two chapters, are a commentary on verse 20 and 21. They help us to understand God's grace. And if that is truly so, and we'll see how it is as we study through those chapters, then certainly it's very, very important for us to understand grace and how grace reigns. And we're going to begin this morning with some kind of introductory remarks and get some understanding of that. And then in the next weeks, we're going to look more closely, more intently. And when you understand grace, and when you trust God and you rest in His grace literally carries you along. His grace strengthens you. It's nothing you do, except that you trust. And His grace mightily works. And so we'll see that, and many of you are going to experience some wonderful things and transformations in your life as you encounter God's grace. Normally, most of us are legalists. We're legalists by nature. We're legalists at heart. We slip into legalism. We slip into condemnation. How many people disobeyed the law this week? Raise your hands. How many people violated the law this week? Now, was it real easy for you to enjoy God's grace and forgive yourself? Or was there some condemnation? Were you a little bummed? Did those thoughts come and say, oh man, how could God ever use you, you know? Yeah, you see how quickly and how easily we slip into the law, into condemnation? It's not our normal, natural mode to slip into grace. We slip right into the law. And when you understand grace and when you're living in the midst of God's grace, great joy wells up in your life. Peace rules. Love overwhelms you. Goodness and kindness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life, as the psalmist says. Does it sound like something that is worthy of study? Is worthy of contemplation? It's grace that transforms our life. It's God's grace to us. And we're going to look at that over the next several weeks. But I just want you to know that and think about that and get prepared for it. Now this morning, we're going to look again at the latter part of verse 20 and then the beginning part of verse 21 and talk some about these things. Now last week, we looked at what Paul had to say about the reason for the law. Why God gave the law. Why He gave the law to Israel, and why He gave the moral law through the Ten Commandments to all of man. Why was that? Well, Paul had said it wasn't to make us right. It wasn't, God didn't give the law as if it had the power to justify men, to make them right with Him. We think of the law, and the law ought to have a restraining power. And in some sense, it does. We know our civil laws, speed laws, and so forth, they have some restraining power. Without the 55-mile-an-hour speed limit, everybody would be going 85 instead of 75, right? So there's some restraining power. But the reason God gave the law was not to justify men, was not to save men. He didn't even give the law, Paul says, to condemn men. Now, those are the two big reasons that most people view the law in. God gave the law, why? So that transgression might decrease? Increase. Now, that's an astounding thought. Most people don't understand that. And when we're evangelizing, when we're telling people about Jesus Christ, when we're sharing with them about their need for Christ in their life, and when they resort back to, well, I'm a good person, I obey the Ten Commandments pretty much, you have to remind them, but that's not why God gave them. Obeying the Ten Commandments doesn't save you. When you put your focus on obeying the law and obeying the Ten Commandments, all that does is to serve to stir up more sin, to cause more transgression. We looked at that in some detail last week. But look at what he says. Look at the latter part of the verse. Paul loves the word but. But and therefore. His letters are full of those two words. He says, the law was added so that trespass might increase. But, he says, where sin increased, what increased all the more? Grace. Now, there's a couple of things about this verse I want to point out to you that I think are interesting. In the first part, he says the law was added so that trespass might increase. And then he follows it on. He says, but where sin increased. He's talking about two different things. Sin is the power that rules and reigns in the world. Sin is the power that has ruled mankind. Sin is the thing that drives man to do wrong and to do evil. But we don't get any visibility of sin unless there's a law or a set of laws that sin drives us to transgress. Now, if there's no law, then there's no transgression. Does that make sense to you? If there's no law, then someone can't say, you come to you and say, you violated the law. There's no way to give the real problem, sin, visibility unless there are some laws. And when transgression is increasing, when the numbers of transgressions and the intensity of the transgressions are increasing, what that really does is that gives visibility to the sin in man. It uncovers sin. Paul says in the 7th chapter, sin becomes utterly sinful. We see all the laws being violated. You begin to see how incredibly sinful man really is. And so that's why Paul follows on. He says, but where sin increased. See, the violations of the law gave visibility of the root problem. And the root problem is not just certain acts of disobedience. The root problem is the disease that man is infected by. And that disease is called sin. Now, this is vitally important to understand. Because if you as a Christian did not view and did not have that understanding that you were, and we're going to see this later on, a slave to sin, that you were ruled and dominated by this disease, then your understanding of grace and your attitude of thankfulness will not be what it could be. And your Christian life will be just kind of plodding along. You won't have a grasp of what God has truly saved you from. And His grace in your life will not have the effect that it could. Important to understand. So Paul tells us that where the sin increased, grace increased, look at this, all the more. Now, Paul, in this 5th chapter we've looked, and we're going to just kind of review real quickly, is very fond of using superlatives. Superlative statements. All the more. It's not just the fact that here was sin on one hand and grace on the other, and grace just evenly balanced out sin. That's not what he's saying. It's not a matter of grace just counteracting sin. Sin has ruled and ruined man, but grace has come all the more, and really the idea is that it has overflooded, it has inundated sin, it has overwhelmed sin. Isn't that exciting? If we look at the back in the fifth chapter at verse 9, 10, 15, and 17, the same formula is used there. Paul just repeats himself again here in the 20th verse. This formula of much more. He wants, and he's working very hard to stress to us, the overwhelming nature of God's grace, the overwhelming nature of what God has done. That's why he uses this phrase, much more. Look at verse 9. He says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more? I mean, if one thing is true on this hand, he points to a second thing and he says, if this one thing is true, how much more then is this true? You see that? You see how he gives us this superlative view of God's strength and save in grace? Look at verse 10. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? I mean, if God saved us when we were his enemies, how much more now will he not keep us? You see that? Look at verse 15. Same idea. He says, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, meaning Adam's one transgression, get this, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? You see this idea of abundance, this idea of abundant overflowing of God's grace? It's not, God's not giving grace out by the eyedropper. He's overflowing, he's flooding it. In verse 17, it says the same thing. He says, for if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace? Now listen to these words. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace? Overwhelming, isn't it? Overwhelming his grace. Are we getting a hold of this? Is God's grace overwhelming to you? Has it overwhelmed your life? Has it overwhelmed your grief? Has it overwhelmed your sense of guilt and condemnation and sin? God's grace. And then he repeats himself, of course, in verse 20. Now, another example of that, you don't need to turn there, I've written it for you in your notes, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. The same idea. When Paul is describing and talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and giving all these different proofs in that 15th chapter, when he comes to describing death, he says that death is swallowed up in victory. Death is overwhelmed in the victory of Christ and the resurrection. Swallowed up. It's not that just death is counterbalanced. It's so overwhelmed as to be not effective any longer. Not to be feared, not to be concerned about, not to be worried about. Death has been swallowed up in victory. The idea of great relief is really expressed in these passages. Have you ever had a horrible headache? Painful headache? Anybody ever had a terrible headache? Just excruciating migraines or some horrible thing like that? Or been in a condition of great pain in your life? What do you look for when you're in pain? Relief, right? You see, now physical pain you're very acutely aware of. The pain of sin is much more subtle and much more long-term and drawn out. The grief of sin, we don't see always, we're not really always conscious that the grief and the pain that results from sin, which ultimately culminates in death, is very subtle. And unless we're instructed by the Scriptures, unless we understand what the source is, then we try to treat the symptoms rather than the cause, which is sin. and how we look for relief from the pain of sin in our life, from the guilt, from the condemnation, from the great, very, really great, deep personal agonies that so many of us experience that have been caused by this disease, sin, this power, sin. We look for relief in every place else except how does the Christian spell relief? Not R-O-L-A-I-D-S. The Christian spells relief. J-E-S-U-S. Isn't that exciting? Amen. Relief. Relief. The person who has been brought back from great pain is relieved and what? Rejoices. Think with me about the person who has been on the brink of death. Brink of death and who's been cured or healed. Miraculously sometimes. They face death face to face, but they've been brought back, and there is great relief. The sinner who has glimpsed hell and has been given a reprieve and come back. Oh, great rejoicing. Great rejoicing. In what? In heaven. In heaven. And so we need to see these passages and this emphasis on how much more Paul's repetition is really a statement of relief. Are we experiencing the relief? Do you experience relief? Are you so given and so understand God's grace that you really experience relief so that you truly are thankful, you truly are rejoicing, that the great majority of your life you are experiencing and evidencing an attitude of gratitude? Most of us, quite frankly, are not. Most of us are not filled with joy. Most of us are not ruled by the peace of God. Most of us are not, sadly speaking, evidencing God's love. You know why? I'm convinced that we are not immersed and given to God's grace. I am convinced that when we find ourselves not in that place, not in the Spirit, not experiencing the fruit of God's Spirit, as Paul writes in the 5th chapter of Galatians, that we find ourselves in the other place under law. Under law. Oh, beloved, I want you to understand this. I want you to grab this. This has so affected me because I've seen myself so subtly fooled by sin and so much under the law in my own life. Making so many demands on myself and feeling so lousy about myself because I don't meet the demands. Now, this doesn't open the door to lawlessness. You need to understand that. When you have a grasp of God's grace, when God's grace is ruling and reigning in your life, there will never, ever be a hint of a desire toward lawlessness because God's grace will bear you along. It's astounding, absolutely astounding how God works. Now, if you're not rejoicing, if you're not experiencing joy and peace and love, all these things as God intends, because He intends for us to experience that vastly more than we do in our life. But then probably the reason is that you really don't have a firm grasp on where you've come from, on the power of sin, what God has delivered you from. And for that, I want us to look at a passage that I think is helpful. We need to understand what sin has done to us, and we need to see an example of someone who understands that. So I want you to turn with me to the 7th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Verse 36. There's a very intriguing account here, and it fits nicely with what we're talking about. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Luke writes this. He says, "Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table." So get this. Now, one of the legalists of the day invited Jesus to come to his house and have dinner. And what does Jesus do? Refuse? No, Jesus goes. Right? This guy is sick. He needs a doctor. And Jesus is the doctor, and so he goes. All right? "Now, when a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume." And Kathy sang this song about pouring out, God pouring out his most precious treasure. This was her most precious treasure. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume. Now listen to carefully what Luke says. And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping. Now why was she weeping? She had a sense of her sinfulness. She had a sense of her sin, a very great sense. She stood behind him at his feet weeping, and she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair. She kissed them and poured perfume on them. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, quietly where no one could hear, he spoke to himself, if this man, meaning Jesus, were a prophet, if he were truly a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Now, there's a legalist par excellence. Lots of compassion, right? Everything is cut and dried, black and white, nice and neat. She's a sinner. And Jesus answered him. This must have surprised him. Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher. I'd like to study those three words in the Greek a little more closely. I wonder if there's a note of derision there in his voice. Verse 41, Jesus says, two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, and so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. And then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet. See, that was a custom that when a traveler would come into an Oriental home, that the host would provide for the bathing of the traveler's feet because they wore sandals and their feet got dusty and dirty. Feet washing, okay? You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. What in the world could have possessed her to not stop kissing his feet? The overwhelming understanding of grace. She had a great sense of her sin that drove her to her knees, that caused her to cry, to weep. And yet in the same place, you see that she could come and she would kiss his feet continually because she hungered for his grace, hungered for those words, you're forgiven. You see that? I wonder why it is that, or for us, really, if we do likewise, if we continually kiss his feet since he came in. Do we continually kiss his feet since he came in? Think of that. Going to communion is really another mode of kissing his feet, of saying thank you, of acknowledging him, spending quiet time and praying and being in his word, fellowshipping with one another, serving him, are just other ways of kissing his feet. There's so many ways that we can literally kiss his feet continuously. Do you see that? Am I the only one seeing that, or does that make sense to you? Some of you are saying yes, some of you are going, I don't know. From the time I entered, this woman has not stopped kissing my feet. Simon, you did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. You see, if you and I don't have a real sense of our sin and our rebellion, if our pride stands in our way and we think we're pretty good, if we're not loving much, then we had very little understanding of where we've come from. You see that? But if you really see where you've come from, you really see how black you were, not on the outside, on the inside. If you see the great forgiveness that's been extended to you, if you've been able to receive that kind of great love, you can then, what? Give that great love. You can experience that great love. You find yourself at His feet continuously. You find yourself continuously overwhelmed by His grace. Oh, He's wonderful. Wonderful. And then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Powerful. Absolutely powerful. Grace. Grace. Again, we have to go back and look at this 21st verse. And again, it's a commentary on the 20th verse, an expansion. Paul says, he says, "So that just as sin reigned in death." Important to understand. Mankind is under the reign of sin. All of mankind is ruled, is under the dominion, the power of sin. See, most people don't view themselves that way, do they? Most people view themselves with this great capacity to make choices. I hate this phrase, free will. There is no such thing as free will, brothers and sisters. Now, right now, you're going, click, 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 click. Wait a minute, I can make choices. Oh, you can make choices, a very, very narrow range of choices. But you don't have free will. Let me define for you absolute, total, perfect free will. If a person had absolute, total, perfect free will, they could make an independent choice, and then they could choose the consequence for that choice. The law of cause and effect would not have a bearing on their life. Do you understand that? They could choose not only the choice, but they could choose the consequence. Now that's absurd. There is no such thing as absolute, total, perfect free will. Now for the non-believer, for the person who's born into this world, that little baby Chase, every individual is born into this world, the Bible says, is born a slave to sin, is born in Adam, is born a sinner. It's not just a matter that people commit individual acts of sin. It's a matter that they are under the dominion, the rule, the reign, the power of sin. Paul personifies sin, and then later he'll personify grace. As if they're individuals sitting on a throne with absolute power, ruling their kingdoms. And every single human being born into this world is born a slave to sin. Vitally important to understand that. Non-believers, people who have not given their life to Christ and have been born again. Non-believers cannot even choose to do evil. Think about that. They cannot even choose to do evil. They do evil by nature, by compulsion. That's why Paul says over in Corinthians, he says, you can't condemn the non-believer. You can't condemn them because they can't do anything else. They're so ruled by this power. And how so often the church stands off and judges the non-believing world. When just the opposite ought to happen, the church ought to be moved with such great compassion because the church sees people as lost, as doomed. Indeed, Paul says in 2 Corinthians that they're blinded. They can't see the truth. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that the fleshly man, the natural man, cannot understand the things of God. They don't make sense to him. Why? Because his mind is governed by the power of sin. Satan rules him. He can't even understand the truth, the spiritual things. As we look in the next several weeks at the power of grace and what grace does and how grace works in a person's life to open their eyes, it's astounding to see how God works. In Ephesians, the second chapter, turn there with me real quickly. This is an intriguing passage, the second chapter of Ephesians, verses 1 and 2. Now, Paul's talking here to believers, and I want you to see the wording in this passage. Verses 1 and 2. He says, as for you, you were, now notice that, past tense. You were, what in your transgressions? Dead. Not alive, you were dead. Dead. Sin reigns in what? Death. You were dead. When you were walking corpses, he says. Now, most people don't view themselves that way, do they? Most people view themselves as okay, healthy, living for this life. Their minds and their eyes are blinded to the reality that they are literally dead. They are under the domain of sin. They're overwhelmed by that power. They're ruled by it. Now again, I can see on some of your faces this quizzical look. Some of you guys are going, wait, this is too much for me. You know why it's too much? It's because sin is so subtle and so long-term that you don't always feel it. But if you stand back and take the broad view of mankind, the predominant characteristic of man is that he is not good, essentially. He is evil. And why? Because he's ruled and dominated by this power called sin. We've used the example in the past, you remember it, about raising up a child. Brand new baby comes into the world. Say, everybody coos and awes over it and cuddles, and you know, the baby makes all these little sounds. You just want to kiss it and hug it and all that. No thought, no concept that here is a sinner infected with a moral disease that's going to result in death. But you see, when you look through the eyes of Scripture, you see what's at stake. You begin to understand the great, incredible struggle for this soul and how God calls His church into being to minister for this soul. Now, if you raise that child up without any discipline, without any training, without any restrictions, is that child going to grow up a wonderful member of society? Law-abiding, loving, gentle, benevolent? No! That child's going to grow up a psychopath. Absolutely out of control, no limits. Boy, you've got to discipline that child early, right from the get-go. You got to walk softly and carry a big stick. You got to introduce him to that stick early. To be mean? No, but to entertain an understanding in their minds that they live in a moral universe that has moral limits. And when you cross those limits, that always means what? Pain. And sin drives us across those limits. And until that child can learn to enter into God's grace, and until God's grace buys them out of the slave market, until God's grace takes over and reigns in their life in place of the reign of sin, then the stick must reign. Discipline must reign. Training must reign. Constant, constant, constant input. Constant training. Even in the passive child, even in the quiet one. Because even in that little passive child, when everything is nice and they're young, you're going to see sin blossom later if there's no training and discipline in their life. So he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions. Dead.
and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air.
Every one of us, before we were born again, not only went the way of the world, but we were following, Paul says, the ruler of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of this air. You know who that is? Satan. Did you realize you were following Satan before you became a believer? No. Thought never entered in, did it? You see how sin deceives? You see how you're blinded? You don't have any concept. You're just blindly going down the road of life thinking everything's okay. Wow, going right to hell. And some of us have been running toward it, hadn't we? Going right to hell. Isn't that true?
Yep.
Amen. Right, John?
Right.
Amen.
And the ruler of the kingdom of this of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient.
That phrase, now at work, in the Greek, it's the same word that we get the word energizing from. Satan is energizing those who are disobedient. Sin has already predisposed them. But Satan is energizing. He's aggravating. He's causing them to be even more disobedient. Do you get a picture of the absolute hopeless situation that man is caught up in? And would you agree with me that nobody sees this? Nobody really understands it? Nobody grasps it? Not even in the church. There are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people in the church who don't really understand this. They're off busy rebuking Satan. They think Satan is the source of all the problem, and they're not looking to the real source of the problem, which is sin. And man is under the rule of sin. He needs to be delivered. He needs to be saved. He needs a Savior to come and save him. Not from Satan, but from the rule of sin. From the power of sin, from the dominion, from the reign of sin in his life. Man is not free. In the 8th chapter of John, there's a scathing passage there. Jesus really nails his audience. Turn there with me. It's worth looking at. The 8th chapter of John. Do I have time, Ben? A couple minutes. We'll finish. Verse 31. This is a very familiar passage to many of us. Jesus has been teaching them. And back up to verse 30. Now look at this. You have to see the context here. Verse 30 says, even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. Now this is important. This is instructive for us as Christians. Many put their faith in him. Now he's going to challenge them to see if it's a real faith. Jesus would always do this. If you read through the gospel accounts, especially John, you see it. When the crowds got too big, he turned and he began to thin them out. He began to thin them out. He began to find out who were really the ones who were trusting him. And he does it here in this situation. And to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching. The idea is that if you really are believing me, you're going to be holding to my teaching. You're going to be continuing in my word. Then you are really my disciples. That's the proof. And then you will know the truth. If you stay in my word, you'll know the truth. And the truth will what? Set you free. That's real security. Set you free from what? The law of sin and death. You know the truth about grace. You'll embrace grace and you'll be set free. Now read on. They answered him, well, wait a minute now. What do you mean set free? What's this set free jazz? Now you have to understand, the Jews were very nationalistic and very proud. They never were willing to view themselves as slaves to anybody. But if you review the whole history of Israel, of the Jews from the inception of the nation to even today, they are what? Slaves! They've been slaves to every power, every culture of this world, if you review their history. And these guys stand there and say, wait a minute, what do you mean, slaves?
cracks me up. He says, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? That's the phrase that everybody uses. What do you mean set free? I'm all right. What are you talking about? Slave to sin? What are you giving me? Do you understand what I'm saying? You see how we ignore this? But this is an absolutely essential understanding to have, that men are slaves to sin. They're helpless and they are hopeless. They are lost. How can you say that we should be set free? And Jesus said, here it comes, verse 34. Jesus replied, I tell you the what? I tell you the truth. You can depend on this. Everyone who sins, now that word sins in the Greek, this is very important to understand because it doesn't always come across in the English translation. It's what's known as a present participle. That part of speech means, it gives indication that everyone who continues on sinning, everyone who lives in sin as a lifestyle, not just who sins once or twice, not referring to a Christian, not referring to a believer who trips up. Everyone who, as his life, continues on sinning is a what? Slave to sin, as opposed to a son. Is a slave to sin. Not a slave to righteousness. Not a slave of grace. Is not under the reign and rule of grace. Is a slave of what? Sin. There's the indictment right out of Jesus' mouth. Men are slaves to sin. Romans, the 6th chapter, we'll see that again spelled out by Paul doctrinally. Man doesn't understand that he isn't free. Let me repeat that. Man does not understand that he isn't free. The only understanding is going to come when you and I, as disciples of Christ who understand the condition of man, go with compassion and grace to minister God's truth. Men do not understand that they're not free. Paul says that sin reigned in death. The proof that sin is on the throne, the proof that sin is reigning, is the very reality of death. You can't stop it. Man is born into this world spiritually dead. That's what Paul said in that passage in Ephesians. Dead. He's born into this world spiritually dead, heading for physical death. And unless something happens in between, the third death, or really what Revelation describes as the second death, spiritual, eternal death. Separation forever. You see, that's man's condition. Man is helpless and hopeless, and he doesn't even know it. And God has called the church into existence. That as you and I lead the kind of lives that have been transformed by His grace, that we can go to people who are helpless and hopeless, and we can convey to them one-on-one. They'll relate to you and me, and we can relate to them. And tell them the truth about their condition. And point it out to them, and show them the evidence that death reigned, or sin reigned in death, I should say. When you look out on this world, look with eyes of compassion. Eyes of compassion, not eyes of competition. Eyes of compassion. You need to look on people who are not saved, family, friends, acquaintances, people at work, who are not professing, believing Christians, who are not born again. You've got to see them as slaves to sin. They cannot help themselves. They cannot help themselves. But you and I can help them when we help them understand the bad news and then we tell them the good news. And though man is a slave to sin, though death reigns in sin, this is not the end. There's good news coming, huh? For the Christian, grace reigns. And we're going to look at that in the next several weeks. And beloved, don't miss it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace to us. We pray your special strengthening in all of our lives, Lord, as we meditate on these things. Father, as we think about this woman who knelt at Jesus' feet and understood her great sin.
Not that she was an adulteress so much, but the underlying power that drove her to that. She didn't have any other choice. Father, we pray that we, like her, would understand what you have saved us from, that we might kiss your feet continuously. That our tears would be tears of great joy. Lord, that we would weep those tears at your feet. Thankful, thankful, thankful. Holy Spirit, help us this morning as we go to the communion table to celebrate, to commemorate the buying out of the slave market of sin, each of us. Lord, hallelujah. We worship you and we thank you. Now, I don't know, but there might be one or two of you that came this morning, and when you came, you didn't come a Christian. You didn't come aware that you were a slave to sin. You came pretty self-satisfied, pretty together, you thought. And I pray with all my heart that something this morning spoken to you would have convinced you of the reality of your condition. And that you would not delay any longer, that you would see God's offer to you of forgiveness and His great desire to buy you out of that slave market. He longs to flood your life with His grace. And He's knocking at your heart right now. He's saying, oh, won't you let me come in? Won't you surrender? It's a mystery how His grace works and how at the same time He gives you an opportunity to make a choice. Yet the Scriptures say that both of those things are operating at the same time. You can't believe Him. You can't trust Him without His grace working in your life. But at the same time, He calls you to make a decision. He calls you to say, yes, Lord. He calls you to get to your knees, just like that woman we read about, to be so affected and so aware of your sin as to break you. That you would have a change of mind and a change of heart. That's called repentance. You'd be so convinced, so convicted, that you're sick and tired of sinning. And for once in your life, you want to be right. And you want to be righteous. Now, if you came this morning a sinner, and you're tired of sinning, you're tired of being a slave to sin, and you do not want to be a walking corpse any longer, then I'd love to pray with you this morning. But I need to know if there's anybody that wants to pray. I'll just pray a short prayer. You hitchhike along on that prayer, make it yours. But if you want to pray, you can signal me and let me know just by standing up and saying, yes, I'm tired of being a sinner. Is there anybody at all? And then we'll pray. Quickly now. Don't delay. Anybody at all? Oh boy. How we resist.